This week we come to question 7 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So again, another one of these short questions, short answers, but very broad and comprehensive in what it covers. It's one of the great and sweeping, almost impossible to comprehend really fully, one of our doctrines of our faith. And it's something that is very applicable to our lives. And I'd like to spend the most time today really in kind of getting some encouragement about what does this mean for us then if we accept this doctrine to be true. How does it influence how we live, and what kind of an encouragement is it really in our Christian life? So I have several of those near the end, but we do need to look through our scripture references, and we need to look through a couple of definitions to understand what a decree is and what God's eternal purpose is and what does it mean according to the counsel of His will. Just a couple of helpful directions here in trying to understand. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at our scripture references. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, and also verse 11. And also Romans 9, 22 and 23 is a scripture reference for this question. And we're going to cheat just a bit, because we're going to use some of the references from the larger catechism. It has a similar question and answer, but has a little bit more information in it. So we're going to also look a little bit at Romans 11 and Psalm 33, according to the larger catechism. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 4. This is a proof text for our catechism question and answer. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Then we move to verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, a lot included in whenever the Bible tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So then we know, and as we'll see as we sort of unpack this question and answer, that we're talking about everything that ever happens, whatsoever comes to pass, is about as comprehensive as it can get. And what is the purpose of those things, and how do they work themselves out? It is in accordance with His will. You notice it's not partly in accordance with His will, or also in accordance with what we might like, or what makes us happy. Those things never enter into the equation. And so when we're talking about God's purpose, we are it is an absolute statement that He is in charge. So Romans 9, verse 22. Read 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Again, talking about God's preparing and having vessels for wrath and having vessels there for destruction, and ones that receive His mercy as well. Okay, so let's also look at a couple of extra helpful verses. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now it's funny, that's another one of those verses. I've probably read that verse 100 times before I ever came to embrace a Reformed understanding of the sovereignty of God. And it just that never dawned on me that had a significant place in establishing that doctrine. It was just something I'd never thought of. So that's a verse that has a special meaning for me. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And turn back a little bit to Romans 9, verse 14 and 15 and 18. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Again, these great principles of salvation and mercy and justice, they all hinge on God's will. They don't hinge on our will. The scriptures are very clear. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So those are a couple of our scripture references. We'll go back to these a couple of times. This again is one of those very big and difficult doctrines, but there are many big and difficult terms that are going to come before us here today in this discussion of the decrees of God, and we'll unfold some of those if we have time. But we want to speak today about the foreknowledge of God, the foreordination of God of all things, predestination, election, and reprobation. All subjects in and of themselves, really, that we could spend an entire week on, or a month, or even a lifetime, really trying to comprehend. They're very difficult at first to hear and embrace, because I've always looked at it like we come into this world being the opposite of these types of thoughts. We come into this world thinking that we're the center of the world. And the more that we come in accordance with God's Word, the more that we learn God's Word, we realize that we're a part of a much bigger thing. We're not the thing. And we don't determine how the world runs. We can't really influence much in the world. We're not the source of focus of all things. And we don't know that when we come into the world. We have to learn that through God's Word. So that's why these doctrines are really difficult, even for us those of us who've embraced them for many years. So let's hear the Westminster Confession of Faith, actually, on this doctrine of predestination. It gives us some caution on the doctrine itself, because the predestination is included in the decrees of God. So let's hear a warning here, and we'll have another warning at the end today. I'll go back and remind us of this. This is from the Confession of Faith. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from their certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So two things we're reminded of here. One is that this is a doctrine we handle with care, because it is something that it is a difficult idea to embrace, and so we don't hide the doctrine, but we treat it with care. Secondly, we find that it's a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. It's something that should encourage us. It should bring us to understand what God has done for us. All right, so the first thing we want to see then is, what is a decree? We're saying at the very beginning, what are the decrees of God? Well, what is a decree? What is a definition? What does this idea of a decree mean? Thomas Boston says that for God to decree is to purpose and foreordain something, to will and appoint that a thing shall be or not be. So to decide that something is what God does with a decree. Thomas Vincent says something fairly similar. He says, what is it for God to decree? For God to decree is eternally to purpose and foreordain, to appoint and determine what things shall be. All right? Alexander White gives us more of a definition. He says a decree is a determination, an edict, or a rule. It is an order from one having supreme authority deciding what is to be done by a subordinate. And so when God gives a decree, who is the subordinate that obeys Him? Everything, right? We, but also the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? They obey God because they belong to Him and they do His bidding. So all of creation then falls into God being the supreme. Francis Beatty's really helpful here. He says, that kind of thing, he brings it down to one word, which is a good thing to walk away with. Francis Beatty says, perhaps the best single word to signify what is intended by the term decree is the simple word plan. According to this idea, it is asserted that God has had from all eternity an all-wise and intelligible plan, and that all the events in nature and providence and in grace are but the bringing certainty into effect of the various parts of this all-embracing plan. So it's a plan, and God, His decrees are how He's bringing about His plan for the universe itself. So it is important to remember that God is sovereign over all things. That's something we want to emphasize today. And we want to see then that this plan that is included in the decrees, or defining the decrees, is an eternal plan. So God doesn't decide things. He doesn't determine that He'll do something at some point in time. It's an eternal plan. It's always been. And we don't comprehend that because we don't really understand eternity in our small way of thinking. But this plan is eternal. It's unchangeable. So then whatever we see happening in the world around us, this plan, these decrees of God, it doesn't change. It's the way it's supposed to be. And God is orchestrating it in accordance with His will. So it's eternal. It's unchangeable. It's perfect. It's just as it should be, which is really something we struggle with when we have a bad day or something happens that we don't like. This is part of God's plan and it's perfect. And we really wrestle with that. Also, it is a wise plan. Interesting. A lot of times when we're questioning God, we're questioning the wisdom of why is this happening or why is this thing doing this in my life. But it's a wise plan. It's a holy plan. It is. It's for His glory. It's set apart for something very special. The world is not in chaos and happening in accordance with chance. There's a holiness to the plan that's happening all around us. And it's also a free plan. And we'll talk some about what that means. But it's a free plan in the sense that we're not influencing the things that are happening around us in the same way that God is influencing things. Now, He's using us as secondary causes and allowing us to be a part of His plan. I'm not saying that we're not a part of it. But really, God is uninfluenced by the creation in this plan. He's determined it from all eternity. So then next we would ask, this is what a decree is. A decree is a plan. Then what is His eternal purpose? Because the decrees of God are His eternal purpose. We're defining it with these terms. Charles Hodge says, the second point included in this doctrine is that the decrees of God are all reducible to one purpose. And I think this is very helpful. They are not successively formed as the emergency arises, but are all part of one all-comprehending plan. As, however, this one purpose includes an indefinite number of events, and as these events are mutually related, we therefore speak of the decrees of God as many and as having a certain order. But in reality, the decrees of God are one, right? It's one plan, and it never changes. It's eternal. It's holy and it's wise and it's certainly for our benefit and His glory. But this is an interesting thought here, and I hope you would take from this lesson today that the plan of God is one. So then when things happen on the other side of the world that we never see, or we think that something is unrelated to us, or we feel like we're all alone or isolated, everything happening in the world is part of one plan. It's one plan, and it's what God has foreordained to happen. And we lose sight of that, don't we? I mean, we can really only think about a certain number of things at one time. We can only really see in a certain small sphere everywhere we go. We take it with us. We only see a little bit of the world. But that just shows our limitation and how little we know the Word of God. Because all of the creation is working and orchestrated toward God's glory. That is very, very important for us to see and understand that we're part of something larger. That everything that happens is part of an entire plan. It's not lots of parts happening independently. It's one perfect holy plan. I think that's helpful. So we would ask then, what is the counsel of His will? So if the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, what is the counsel of His will? Well, that He is the only one influencing these decrees. His will is what He decides. And so it is accordance with His will. What God decides and what you see happening around you, everything that happens in this world, those things are not contingent upon man or anything outside of God Himself. And this is really the kind of a sticky point really in the debate over election, right? Because election's all through the Scriptures. Even people who deny that we're elected in accordance with God's will, they still don't deny election. They have to agree that election is true because it's all through the Bible. It's a word. It's there. But many times they would say that God elects us based then upon what we do. And the Scriptures are very clear then that in accordance with His will is how we are elected. But it's interesting that that one little very important caveat is often left out and denied in the debate over election. Does God simply ordain what He sees that we will do? That's the way that election is generally described from a non-reformed perspective. Well, our confession answers this very, very clearly. It says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future. Very clear. As that which would come to pass upon such conditions. He doesn't decree things because He thought, He looked down the corridors of time and saw they'd happen, and He thought, well, I'm going to decree that that happens. And then, of course, that's opposite of what the Scriptures tell us. He decrees them in accordance with His will, not within accordance with what He sees our will is. Because that's how we do things, because of what we want. A couple of helpful questions here. James Fisher says, why are the divine decrees said to be absolute or unchangeable? Because they depend upon no condition without God Himself, but entirely and solely upon His own sovereign will and pleasure. And we reference back to Ephesians 1:11 there. Fisher also says, what is the absurdity of conditional decrees? Good way to word that. It is absurd, really, to think that God would only do what He thought we wanted. What is the absurdity of conditional decrees? They make the will of God, which is the first cause, to depend upon the will of the creature. And they plainly suppose that either God is ignorant of an event or incapable to accomplish it, or that He has determined nothing certainly about it, all which are blasphemously absurd. Pretty clear. Well said. Good words. That it would be, it does put God into a position of God being ignorant of things or not able to make things happen. Alright, so in answering our question, the decrees of God is eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory. And then we have to remember that this is the supreme end of all things, is the glory of God. And Francis Beatty has a really good comment here on this particular phrase. He says, the supreme end of the eternal purpose, plan, or decree is to manifest the glory of God. The catechisms both say that God foreordained all things for His own glory. The confession declares that it is for the manifestation of His glory, the glory of His grace, His power, and His justice, that the purpose of God was formed and is carried out. The good of the creature, whilst a result which follows, is always subordinate to the glory of God, which is the chief end which the divine purpose always has reference. What a good, good thought for us to keep in mind. That sometimes we think that our good should be what God is concerned about. But in the end, what is the chief end? And we've looked at this before. It's the glory of God. How often do we wake up in the morning and think, today, I'm going to keep the glory of God in front of me all day? So then my good or my benefit or my comfort is not my chief end today, But instead, it will be that God receives glory. And what if God receives glory for my suffering? Am I willing to suffer to give glory to God? What if God receives glory for my death? What if God receives glory from our persecution today? Are we willing to put the glory of God before us at all times? Very, very hard for us to think along those lines. I mean, we do live in a comfort-oriented culture, so. And we might ask the question then, which sometimes is put forth. Some people might say, well, if God is all about getting His own glory, isn't that kind of a selfish thing to do? I mean, if we did that, if we rose in the morning and said, my glory is all I'm going to be caring about today, it would be selfish and sinful. But it isn't sinful from God's perspective. J.T. Voss actually answers this question very well. He says, is it selfish or wrong for God to seek His own glory above all else? No. That's a good answer, right? No. It's not selfish of God, so. For God is the author of all things, and all things exist for His glory. It would be selfish and sinful for human beings to seek their own glory above all else. But since God is the highest being, and there is no being higher than God, it is proper that God should seek His own glory. So it is not a sinful thing. God does not have sinful motives. There is no sin in His desire to do what He desires to do. So it's totally different from God's perspective. From our question, for ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, I think we've got time to cover that. Francis Beatty then says, well, because we want to define foreordination, right? We're not really going into a lot of details on election and predestination and reprobation and some of those little more time-consuming doctrines. But let's define foreordination, because that's what our question is truly saying. Francis Beatty says, foreordination is a general term which is used to express the fact that the divine ordination is related in some way or other to all that happens. The word really means to arrange beforehand. Okay, so when we say that God foreordains all things, He has arranged then that all things would happen beforehand. And when did He do that? Does He do it right before it happens? Well, we've established that He did it in eternity. But what happens was foreordained in eternity. Beatty continues. He says, and so to predispose all events and their conditions in such a way that all shall come to pass according to this eternal plan. This fact pertains alike to the sphere of the natural order of the physical universe and to that of the moral order of divine government of responsible agents. Foreknowledge and foreordination are closely related, inasmuch as God foreknows events because He has in some way prearranged the happening of those events. So foreknowledge and foreordaining are two different things, but they're closely related. To admit foreknowledge carries foreordination with it. God knows something will happen, then God must have foreordained that it would happen, or it might not happen, right? So they're together, but they're different. So, your mind-blowing thought of the week. So, is God the author of sin then? If God foreordains that sin would happen, then we would say, and we get this sometimes in opposition, well, then you're saying that God is ordaining and making sin happen. Let's go to our confessions. Our confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Again, a difficult objection, but we do not make God the author of sin. God turns sin. God uses sin to bring out about His own glory. And listen to some better counsel than me here. John Flavel says, but there are some evil things done in the world. Do they not fall under God's decree? Though God doth neither approve them nor necessitate men to commit them, yet He doth permit and suffer them to be done, and will turn them to His own glory. So, they're ordained, and they will happen, and they're part of His foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but God does not cause them to sin. They sin through secondary causes and by their own will. God allows them to sin in accordance with His greater will. Francis Beatty, once more. The standards carefully assert that God is not the author of sin. However, and wherever sin has its genesis, it was neither in God nor from His decree that in any productive or efficient way. God simply, as will be seen in subsequent chapters, and we're going to look at some of these later on, He permits sin, and at the same time He bounds and controls it for His wise and holy ends. So He's permitting and ordaining, but not causing, not the author of. It's a difficult doctrine. Even though, Beatty says, these ends be inscrutable to men. In other words, we can't always tell the difference, right? We don't understand how things happen and what people are thinking. In like manner, the free agency of the creature is not impaired, nor in any way made to suffer violence by the purpose of God. All right, so some instructions from this decree. I'll skip over a couple of these here. John Flavel gives three instructions. He says first that we ought to ascribe nothing to chance, but instead to appointment of the providence of God. We don't talk about chance, right? We don't talk about luck. Secondly, he says that God's hand is to be acknowledged in the greatest afflictions that befall us. So we don't shy away from saying then that God is providentially responsible for some difficulty that we are undergoing. And then lastly, Flavel says, what is the last instruction from God's decree? That we ought to be thankful to God for all the good and be patient under the evils that befall us. So how then do we respond to evil or to things that happen to us or a bad day if we know that God is sovereign? I mean, it should radically influence the way that we respond to those things. And I think confession time in my own life, I don't respond to things always like a person who believes in the sovereignty of God. I mean, I just don't. I'm not always thinking along the lines in the proper way, and I'll be upset by something or I'll rebel against something, and then maybe, you know, the next day realize, wow, wait a minute, I believe in the sovereignty of God. So we don't always hold this doctrine out in front of us, and it kind of causes us to make some missteps. It kind of causes us to be depressed when we shouldn't be depressed. It causes us to be angry when we shouldn't be angry. It causes us to do things we really shouldn't do. So it would be wise of us to hold this doctrine in this seventh question and answer out before us at all times. It would be good of us to do that. There are some warnings. We looked at one warning earlier. Thomas Boston gives us two warnings. He says, see here, the evil of murmuring and complaining at our lot in the world. That's an evil thing, isn't it? If God is sovereign, then when we're complaining, we're really asking, or we're really saying then, that we don't believe that God has done a very good job. We're saying, oh, your plan's not too wise, or your plan's not too, it's not a great plan, God. I mean, that's not a good thing to say. Boston says, when you murmur and repine under cross and afflictive dispensations, this is presuming to instruct God how to deal with you and to reprove Him as if He were in the wrong. Yea, there is a kind of implicit blasphemy in it, as if you had more wisdom and justice to dispose of your lot and to carve out your own portion in the world. This is upon the matter the language of such a disposition. Had I been on God's counsel, I had ordered this matter better. Things that had not been with me as now they are. Oh, presume not to correct the infinite wisdom of God, seeing He has decreed all things most wisely and judiciously. So we don't presume to correct God, and our complaining and our being angry at our lot in life is simply blasphemy. It truly is. Boston says as well in the second warning, he says there's no reason for people to excuse their sins and falls from the doctrine of the divine decrees. And you may have heard people do this. Well, then you're saying, or then, that if God's decreed everything that happens, well then my sin's just part of God's plan, and I'll just go on in my sin. Or I know enough about the Bible to know that God's decreed what I've done. I mean, you hear people say things like that. Wicked men, when they commit some villainy or atrocious crime, are apt to plead thus for their excuse. Who can help it? God would have it so. It was appointed for me before I was born so that I could not avoid it. Boston says this is a horrid abuse of the divine decrees, as if they did constrain men to sin, whereas the decree is an imminent act of God and so can have no influence, physical or moral, upon the wills of men, but leaves them to the liberty and free choice of their own hearts. And that's another discussion for another day. But in our sinful state, our free will, we just do what we want, and it's sin. So God uses that as part of His plan. One more statement here. He says, it is horrid and detestable wickedness to cast the blame of your sin upon God's decree. This is to charge your villainy upon Him as if He were the author of it. It is a great folly to cast your sins upon Satan who tempted you, or upon your neighbor who provoked you. But it is a far greater sin, nay, horrid blasphemy, to cast it upon God Himself. Interesting that we blame Satan or we blame people. It's much worse to blame God. A greater affront than this cannot be offered to the infinite holiness of God. Boston always has such a good way of saying things. Okay, now a couple of comforts and encouragements. Thomas Goodwin says, "Doth God work all things according to His will? Then give up thy will to Him. It is not in man, saith Jeremiah, to direct his steps. It is God that must direct them for thee, for He works all things according to His will. If any man in the world and his understanding and will were a rule to mine, and I knew he were infallible, I would certainly go give up all my ways to what he said. As you say, you must be ruled by him who bears the purse, so you must be ruled by him who bears the understanding. Certainly, if any man hath an infallible understanding, I will be ruled by him." Of course, we know that no one does have that. But we would want to say that God does have that. And so we want to submit then to God's rule. Submitting to God's rule means submitting to suffering and to difficult days, hard times. Francis Beatty, a couple more encouragements. "The confession very properly utters a closing word of caution in regard to what is the high mystery of predestination." And then he gives another encouragement after that warning and reminding us what the confession said. "But to the believer..." Well, this is helpful. Let's read this. He says, "For the sinner, the doctrine has no practical meaning." Election really has no practical meaning to a lost person. No practical meaning. "The only way by which a sinner can give evidence of his election is by attending to the revealed will of God, and by embracing the offer of the gospel, that by means of his effectual call he may prove his eternal election. Prior to this, nor in any other way, should the sinner ever raise the question of his election." Generally, lost people don't talk about election, in other words. "But to the believer, the doctrine becomes a matter of balanced praise to God, and of humble diligence in the service of Christ. When the believer thinks, as he may, that God had set his love upon him from all eternity, and in time wooed him from sin to the feet of the Savior, and surely keeps and guides his steps all along the way to the gates of glory, then will his faith be made stronger, his love warmer, his zeal in the service of his Master increase from day to day. The believer, therefore, finds comfort, strength, and joy in this doctrine." Thomas Boston says, "Has God decreed that all things shall come to pass? Then there is nothing that falls out by chance. There are many events in the world which men look upon as mere accidents, yet all these come by the counsel and the appointment of heaven. However casual and fortuitous things may be with respect to us, yet they are all determined and directed by God." Boston says, "Lastly, let the people of God comfort themselves in all cases by this doctrine of the divine decrees, and amidst whatever befalls them, may they rest quietly and submissively in the bosom of God." That's a good question for us. Do the decrees of God cause us to rest quietly and submissively? Or do they cause us to wrestle unquietly and unsubmissively? "Considering that whatever comes or can come to pass proceeds from the decree of their gracious friend and reconciled Father, who knows what is best for them and will make all things work together for their good. Oh, with what a sweet and pleasant life would ye have under the heaviest pressures of affliction, and what heavenly serenity and tranquility of mind would you enjoy, would you cheerfully acquiesce in the good will and pleasure of God and embrace every dispensation, how sharp soever it may be, because it is determined and appointed for you by the eternal counsel of His will. Good place to close. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for these truths before us. We pray that You would help us to be patient and submissive in this very difficult world in which we live. We ask that You would help us to appreciate Your sovereignty and Your decrees, that we would submit willfully to them, that we would not fight against things You have determined for us, but instead that we would be a people who rest with assurity in Your holiness and in the wisdom of Your decrees, in the eternity of Your decrees, and in the fact that Your decrees bring You glory. We know that our good will come from them because You've promised it so. May we lean upon Christ and His work on our behalf. In His name we pray. Amen.